Well, good morning, my beloved. We will once again be in the book of 1 Peter. If you'll turn there with me, please. Our passage for today will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, you know, as I began my studies in this passage a few weeks ago, I must admit that the first thing that went through my mind was, how can I get up and preach another sermon to this congregation on Christian suffering? Now, although it's been quite a while since we've looked at this topic, it still seemed to me as though we've been over this so many times, and we've been through this so many times that I couldn't imagine what I might have to say to you this Lord's Day that would be any different than what I've already said. Or more importantly, I couldn't imagine what God could possibly say to us about the subject of Christian suffering that would be any different or more impacting than what He has already said in this epistle. However, as I began to study and meditate on this next paragraph, what I found was that this passage before us this morning contains what could be the most important exhortation given in all of 1 Peter in regards to Christian suffering. That is, Christian suffering in general, and in regards to our ability to withstand persecution for our faith, to be specific. It is my hope and prayer that you would be impacted by this sermon as much as I have been in preparing it for you. And I pray that God would add His blessing to this time and that His word would not go out and come back void, but that it would have its desired effect on us and change our hearts this very day. You see, what Peter is teaching us this morning is not that we will suffer for doing good deeds or why we will suffer. He's already taught us that. He's already taught us that God has a purpose for our suffering for Christ and that He will love us and protect us when it comes. What He's going to teach us here in this passage is much more practical than that. It's more of a how-to, if you will. How to withstand that suffering and be willing to come back for more. How to endure unjust suffering without sinning and then turn around and do it again. Now, we know that we're supposed to love our enemies and to not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless them in the midst of the unfair treatment. But this is so difficult to do because it is so contrary to our fallen flesh. Our flesh badly wants to return reviling for reviling. It so badly wants revenge or for the opportunity to prove ourselves right. And what Peter is teaching us here in this passage pertains to that very small moment in time. That very small moment when we have a decision to make. Will we be obedient to God's word and follow Christ, or will we please man? Now, you young people, Kendra especially, the Parker boys, Autumn, Rivera's, you guys in that age group that are soon going to be leaving and out on your own. This is very important for you. And you have been on my heart all week. Because you're going to face this when you're no longer being watched over so closely by mom and dad. Now you're out on your own. And a test is going to come before you. Will you choose to follow Christ? Or will you choose to please your friends? Will I choose what God would have me do and face the consequences that might be right in front of me and allow God to do with me what He will? Or will I choose to fall in line with whatever the world around me is doing and protect myself from persecution and rejection? This may be in the extreme case of having a gun to your head and being told to denounce Christ, as some of our brothers and sisters around the world face even today. Or it could be something as simple as being invited by your friends to go to a movie that you know that God would not have you see. There is that brief moment when you're faced with a choice. Do I please God or do I please man? Do I trust God or do I trust myself? Of course, the obvious answer for us while we're sitting in the pew is that we must choose to please God. But when the time comes and the threat of paying the price for being radically different in the world is right there in front of us, how often do we choose the wrong one? How often do we seek to blend in with the world instead of living for God in this world? This is the very thing that Peter is addressing in this passage. He's going to teach us that in order to choose to be holy in all your behavior, in order to embrace the suffering that we know will come because we see it right in front of us, we must enter that situation with the proper mindset. If we do not have our minds prepared beforehand to face that decision before it comes, we will fail more often than not and be no different than the world around us. So what is this mindset that we are to have in order to face this suffering and even embrace it? Peter says we must have the mindset of Christ. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, before we dive into this section, let's take a brief moment to set the context. After all, we see once again the word therefore, right at the beginning of verse 1. Now, when we were last in 1 Peter, we looked at the last two verses of chapter 3. And what we saw was a picture of the triumphant Christ, the Son of God who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And we also saw that baptism, that is, immersing ourselves in Christ and appealing to God for a good conscience, this has saved us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a great foundation to build upon, to encourage us in suffering for him, to know that he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and that because of our union with him, we are assured of eternal life in heaven also. But this is not what Peter is having us keep in mind when he says, therefore. This is not the platform he's going to teach us from this morning. What he says is, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. So he changes from the exaltation of Christ back to Christ's suffering, and he really refers us back to chapter 3, verse 18. Where the suffering of Christ was last mentioned, where it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And since that verse starts with the word for, or because it's linked to the verse before it, which also starts with the word for, etc. So I'm going to take us all the way back to chapter 3, verse 13, in order to set the context for chapter 4, verse 1. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Like I said, sometimes the answer to that question is sitting right in front of us when it's decision time, right? That split second of time when that decision arises. But God says, my eyes are upon you and my ear is attentive to your prayer. Who is there really to harm you? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Even if you're going to get pounded for choosing Christ and choosing to be obedient to the word, you are blessed. Why is that? Or how is that? Because the consequences of obedience to God are always better than the consequences of disobedience. And he goes on to say, have no fear of them or be troubled, but in your heart sanctify Christ the Lord as holy. And then in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if God should will it so, than for doing evil. It is better to suffer the consequences of obedience to God's will, revealed in his holy word, rather than to suffer the consequences of a disobedience, which is sin. It is better to suffer the momentary affliction that the world is ready to dish out to anyone who would choose to act differently than they do, than it is to face the judgment of God for disobedience. And again, Christ is our example. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. The one who knew no sin suffered and died for those who knew no righteousness. And he did it all without suffering in return. This is the context that Peter sets going into chapter 4, verse 1. The suffering of Christ in his flesh. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. And having brought that back to our minds and having put our thoughts back onto what Christ accomplished in his suffering, that he brought us to God, Peter now exhorts us to have the same mindset about our Christian suffering that Christ had about his. And as I said earlier, Peter is going to teach us that in order to choose to be holy in all of our behavior, in order to embrace the suffering that we know will come because we see it right in front of us, we must enter that situation with the proper mindset. If we do not have our minds prepared beforehand to face that decision before it comes, we will fail more often than not and be no different than the world around us. We must have the mindset of Christ. And we will proceed by looking at this mindset of Christ under three headings if you're taking notes. Those three headings will be the imperative given, the reason stated, and the purpose described. First of all, the imperative given. There's only one imperative given in this paragraph, and it is in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The imperative that we are given, the command that we are to perform, is to arm ourselves. Now, this word translated as to arm yourself is an interesting word. This is the only time it is used in all the New Testament. And it paints quite a word picture for us to help us understand what Peter is saying here. At first glance, it's apparent that it is or has a military connotation to it, as a soldier would arm himself for battle by taking up his armor and his weapons. But this is not necessarily a military term. It can also describe a worker equipping his or herself to perform a task, like a farmer taking up his tools to till the soil or harvest the crops. Or for Peter, the fisherman, taking up his nets and having his boat ready, and whatever else he would need to equip himself to catch fish. In order to be successful in the endeavor before you, you must arm yourself with the necessary equipment to accomplish the task at hand. And we are being told here to do just that. In order to be equipped to accomplish the task at hand of choosing righteous behavior, regardless of the consequences, in the same way that Christ did, we must arm ourselves. We must equip ourselves for the task at hand. And please notice who it is that does the arming. We are to do it. It says, arm yourself. Prepare yourself for this task. This is something you must do and something that I must do. And what are these tools we're to take up? What is this equipment that we're to arm ourselves with? Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. That's what it says in the ESV. We are to prepare ourselves for the work by having the mindset of Christ in regards to suffering. This is where it is important to see that Peter changed the context from the exaltation of Christ back to the suffering of Christ. When we're faced with this decision to make as to whether or not we will follow the world or follow God and face suffering, we must have the mindset that Christ had in regards to suffering, not in regards to his exaltation. We are to think about suffering, to view suffering the same way that he did. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. Now, this word here translated in the ESV as way of thinking is translated in the King James as mind. Arm yourself with the same mind. This word is also very interesting. And it also paints quite a word picture. It's used in only one other place in the New Testament, and that is Hebrews 4:12, a passage that's very familiar to all of us. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning, and here's our word, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now this word, translated in 1 Peter as mind, or way of thinking, has more meaning than just having knowledge in our head about what we should do. It is more than just a concept floating around in your head. It also has the meaning of involving intention. It has meaning in regards to having a course of action or an objective plan with internal resolve to accomplish it. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. Does anybody this morning have the NASB? What's your say, Christina? Do you have it there? Oh, in 4:1. I believe what it says is translated, arm yourself with the same purpose. Yeah. Be of the same mind. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking, but the same purpose to carry it out. The same intention that Christ had in his suffering and the resolve to carry it out. You know, the purpose of this sermon and the purpose of every sermon that expounds the truths in God's holy word is not to provide you with more knowledge to put in your head. I'm not here, and it's not the purpose of God's word only to inform our minds about the truths that it contains. If our exposition of God's word only has the effect of giving us more knowledge and does not then penetrate our hearts and cause us to change, then we've come here for the wrong reason. I've prepared for the wrong reason. You've come to listen for the wrong reason. And it is my prayer that God, by His Holy Spirit, would impress His Word upon our hearts, that we would take it in, meditate on it, and that it would not only increase our knowledge of Him, but that it would actually change the way we behave in this fallen world. If what we hear this morning stops in our minds, what good is it but to puff us up by the fact that we have more knowledge? Now, of course, knowledge about God and about Christ is not a bad thing. But the mind is only meant to be the path by which this knowledge gets to our hearts and changes our behavior. Albert Martin put it this way: God is not in the business of swelling your noggin or mind with more knowledge about the Bible. Sounds like him, doesn't it? He's in the business of engaging your heart by means of His truth. That first must first of all come by the way of Spirit-wrought enlightenment to the mind. Let God have mercy on us if for one's Lord's day we are content that the action stops here. It must not stop in our heads. You know, I often pray that what we learn here on Sunday would not be left here in the pew when we go out that door. But perhaps what I should be praying is that what we learn here would not go into our heads and never pass through to our hearts. We should not be here to have our minds changed. We can change our minds by ourselves. We should come here to have our hearts changed, changed by God's holy, living, unchanging, and abiding Word. And so when we are told here by Peter to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, we must take what we learn and let it penetrate into our hearts so that what we have learned will show itself in our actions. We can learn how Christ viewed suffering, but what good is it if we understand the concept, but we do not have the intention to perform the deed? We're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had when He suffered in the flesh. The same thoughts and the same intentions. The same understanding of suffering for righteousness. And the same purpose for that understanding. This is an imperative, which means it is something of vital importance. So, we better figure out what this is if we're going to arm ourselves with it. What is the mind of Christ in the midst of suffering in the flesh? What was His way of thinking? What was His purpose? To accomplish the will of His Father regardless of the consequences. During His incarnation, doing the will of God was the only thing that Christ was interested in. It was in His mind to do so, and it was the intention of His heart to do so. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. John 4:34. Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. Hebrews 10:9. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will be done, but Thy will be done. Matthew 26:39. This is the mindset of Christ. Not let Thy will be done to me, but let Thy will be done by me. Not let suffering come upon me if it be Your will, that should be what happened to me. But let thy will be done by me, and when suffering comes, I will be blessed. For I will have done the will of God. And the suffering that comes as a result only proves my faith. How did Christ suffer? Faced agony, death, shame, mocking, scourging, separation from God the Father, all in order to accomplish the will of his Father, and as the result of accomplishing the will of his Father. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. You saints who feel the pressure of letting your Christianity show, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. The thinking that obedience to the will of God is more important than anything else on this earth. More important than approval from friends, approval from companions, neighbors, even spouses. Have the mindset of Christ that I will set out to do the will of God in my life for His glory, and whatever happens, happens. Okay. So we now have the mind of Christ in regards to suffering. What are we to do with it? Why is it so important that we have it? Peter goes on now to state the reason why we are to have the mindset of Christ in regards to suffering. And this is heading number 2. The reason stated. Peter gives us the answer to that question on the end of verse 1. He says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for, or because, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now this is another one of those spots in 1 Peter that's really difficult to understand exactly what he's trying to say to us here. If we pull this out of context, this appears to be saying that if we suffer enough for Christ, we'll stop sinning. So sign me up for some more suffering and I'll be a much better Christian or have a much better walk, right? Clearly this is incorrect. It can't be that, because 1 John 1:8 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's not that Christian suffering makes us stop sinning. That's what it appears to say, but that is not what it means. Now, there are several interpretations of this phrase, and very good Bible commentators seem to be equally divided as to discerning its true meaning. And I certainly don't pretend to even be in their league, let alone know which one is precisely the correct one. But I do have one we're going to land on. One possibility is that it's talking about Christ and is simply a further explanation of what we are to arm ourselves with. He who died in the flesh for our sins no longer has anything to do with sin. Right, it says, as it says in chapter 3, verse 18, he suffered once for sins. They were not his sins, they were ours. And he suffered once for all of them. And it is finished. Now that he has borne our sins in his body on the tree, he no longer has anything to do with sin. He had no sin before he took ours on himself, and now that the sacrifice is completed, he has ceased from sin. Now this phrase could also be referring to the believer in general. Arm yourself with the same mind Christ had, and because he has ceased from sin, you should too. Now, this is very similar to Romans 6, which we looked at last week during communion. It says there that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. And Paul goes on to encourage us there that since when Christ died, the believer died with him, we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. But the view that I would like to expound upon for you this morning is one that I think better fits the context. It is one that has less to do with general teaching on the Christian life and more to do with the context of being an exhortation for Christians who are facing suffering for the sake of righteousness. It has to do with the fact that a believer who would choose to suffer for righteousness' sake rather than to sin, also known as having the mind of Christ, is showing the world by their willingness to endure that suffering that the dominion of sin has been broken in their life. It will help us to know that both of the verbs in verse 1, translated as suffered and has suffered, have a form in the Greek that describes a definite event, not an ongoing process. It's the same as in chapter 3, verse 18, where it's used to describe Christ's suffering once for all. And the phrase ceased from sin describes a present condition determined by a past event. So Peter is referring here to one act of suffering that results in a situation where it is clear that sin has stopped. I believe what Peter is saying to us is this, that he or she who has chosen to suffer rather than sin has triumphed and has demonstrated that he or she is free from the dominion of sin. Anyone who would choose to suffer for doing good, for obeying the will of God like Christ did, shows that they are truly born again. It is proof of their faith. It shows that they are immersed in Christ and have truly been saved. This is what Peter is talking about in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. You can turn there with me if you like. In this you greatly rejoice. That is, in the inheritance that's described for us just before that, an inheritance which is imperishable, unfading, and will not pass away. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, trials where your obedience is tested, grieved by the persecution that comes with it, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the most precious thing on earth. For the outcome of your faith is your salvation. Therefore, when your faith is tested and is proven to be genuine, it makes the Christian actually radiate with joy. The joy is inexpressible. It can't be put into words, and you can't explain it to someone else who does not have it. It's inexpressible. It is a joy that is full of glory. It just shines out from you in the dark world around you. It's like the glory of the sun shining its light on the earth. Are you willing to suffer rather than to sin? Are you ready to choose to suffer for righteousness rather than disobey God's word? Are you so immersed in Christ that when you're faced with the choice, you would rather suffer for doing what is right than doing evil? The one who chooses to suffer for righteousness rather than to sin has proven his faith and has shown that his sin no longer has dominion in his life. He ceased from being bound to it and controlled by it, ceased from sin as Lord and Master. Not ceased from sinning, but ceased from being bound to sin. As we saw in chapter 2, verse 16, we are to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, Peter's been trying to encourage us believers to face the fire of suffering for Christ. And what better way to show us, what better way to encourage us than to show us that to face it rather than to choose to sin only proves that you are the real thing. And that the inheritance described in chapter 1 has your name on it too. Unbelievers don't do that. They don't choose to face the fire. Look at the parable of the sowers. Or of the soils, excuse me. These are those who receive the word with great joy. But when persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. You see, they'd rather sin than provoke the teasing of their friends or lose their job or lose their marriage. That person shows that the truth was never actually in him. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. We just heard that in James, holy son. Peter put it this way in chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is why he can say, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because it is proof that your faith is real and you are truly saved. Now that brings us to the third point for this morning, where Peter describes the purpose of having the mindset of Christ in regards to Christian suffering. The purpose described. Peter has it written for us in verse 2. And if we take out the parenthetical statement at the end of verse 1, it reads like this. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is the purpose of this whole thing. We are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, to take up the equipment and the tools necessary to accomplish the work, that being the mind of Christ. That work being to be ready and willing to endure unjust suffering rather than to choose to sin. All with the purpose or the goal of spending the rest of the time that we are granted to live on this earth, living for the will of God rather than indulging our human passions. So let's break this down. You've heard it said that today is the first day of the rest of your life. This is what Peter's saying here. For the Christian, the rest of your life begins with the faith that unites you to Christ. But whether we look at that day as your starting point or today as the starting point, what Peter is addressing is the rest of your time here on earth. How will you live? Now, he describes two ways of life here. One determined by human passions and one determined by the will of God. The two are completely different and they cannot be blended. No one can serve two masters. The way of life determined by human passions, the one represented in the negative as the one not to do, is the way of life that is well traveled. It is one marked by protection of self-interest. This life may look very good on the outside. It could be kind, loving, and moral. But when the heat is on, when the kitchen gets hot, and it becomes obvious that obedience to God and identity with Christ is going to exact a costly price, this person will choose to escape. They will choose to indulge their passion for comfort, acceptance, and self-reliance. Now, of course, human passions are not always so subtle as these. They can be much more overt and much more extreme. And Peter goes on and lists some of them for us. He describes this list as doing what the Gentiles want to do. And Peter contrasts that with the other way of life described for us here. It is a life not marked by what the Gentiles or unbelievers want to do, but what God wants us to do. It is the road less traveled. It's presented here as the positive alternative. It's marked by obedience to God's will rather than to human passions. And what is God's will for your life as a Christian? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. It's the only place in the Word that I've ever heard it stated so succinctly. This is the will of God. If you wanted the answer to that question, He's going to tell you right now. Two words. Your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Peter has already stated this in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, and here's our verse for the whole thing of 1 Peter, you yourselves be holy in all your conduct. Personal holiness, sanctification, obedience to God's laws and statutes, that is God's will for your life. And now Peter says the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You've had enough time to do all that stuff. Take on the mind of Christ and live the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God. Now some of you may say, but wait a minute, I came to Christ at an early age. I never had the time to do all the stuff that's listed right here. Hallelujah! That's still enough time. That's worthless. Whether you had 1 minute or 50 years, that time suffices to do that stuff. Put it all behind you and live the rest of your time on this earth for the will of God. So now, since we've armed ourselves with the mind of Christ in regards to suffering, the consequences of living for God in a fallen world, and we're willing to prove to the world that our faith is genuine by choosing God's will over our own will, unbelievers in the world are going to take notice. We've been told that throughout 1 Peter for however long it's been now, years. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Isn't it interesting that the lives of unbelievers have not fundamentally changed from the first century until now? They still indulge in these things. And they're still surprised when Christians don't. And they still malign us for it. This really creates a huge conflict for them and for us. We are repulsed by the thought of participating in the gross moralities that are listed here. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. But unbelievers who have this lifestyle look with scorn and contempt at the pious life of born-again believers. So there's a huge conflict. But we have found a better way. Fervent love for our brothers and sisters in Christ has replaced lust. Alert awareness of the times, also called being sober-minded, has replaced drunken stupor. And above all, joyful adoration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has replaced the folly of idolatry. All this they do not understand. And as it says in the last phrase of verse 4, they malign you. And please notice that it says, they malign you, and not we malign each other. If you missed that sermon in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, where it says that we do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, you can go on the website and listen to it on sermon audio. Or you can come see me after church. I'll go over it with you. Yes, they will malign you. That is, they will speak ill of you, slander you, and even verbally abuse you. Expect it. As Peter goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if some strange thing were happening to you. Be ready for this trial. Have the proper mindset and rejoice when it comes, because the proof of your faith is more precious than gold. And Peter goes on then in verse 5 to assure us that the unbeliever will not have the last say, but that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As we live the rest of our lives on this earth for the will of God, always choosing to do good rather than to sin, we need not fear the righteous judge. Now Jesus, who was given to us as an example of enduring unjust suffering, he didn't fear him either. It says he refused to revile in return or repay evil for evil, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We are to follow in those steps and entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator also. We need not have the last word when we are reviled or maligned for our obedience to God's will. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. And He is ready because Jesus' work is accomplished. And He is in heaven with all things having been subjected to Him. Now in conclusion, if we are to live for the will of God in this fallen world, if we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us by the pure and chaste behavior that God's Word demands of us, then we will be persecuted for it. The severity of that persecution will vary, but it will come. It could be the threat of loss of life, loss of property, loss of business, loss of position, loss of a marriage, loss of acceptance with the cool crowd, loss of friendship, loss of comfort, or any other thing that we may hold dearly. Whatever the suffering may be, we are commanded to look at it with the mind of Christ. We are commanded to arm ourselves with the mind and the intentions that Christ had when He embraced suffering in order to accomplish the will of His God and Father. This is something we must do. We are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, that we would rather face unjust, unfair suffering than sin against our loving Father God, who has chosen us to be His own and has called us out of the darkness of sin and debauchery into His marvelous light. We must embrace this Christian suffering, knowing that as we look radically different in the world, radically different than those around us, we will be persecuted for being different. We don't embrace the suffering because more righteous suffering brings less sin and more favor from God. We embrace the suffering because it is the result of choosing to live for righteousness. And we will face the consequences of that choice come what may. We embrace the suffering because choosing to endure the suffering for righteousness' sake is proof of the genuineness of our faith, which is a blessing of great joy. And finally, we must arm ourselves with the mind of Christ in regards to Christian suffering in order to live for the rest of our time on this earth for the will of God and only for the will of God. When that decision of whether or not to do something arises, and it will, here's what we are to do. Ask yourself, may I do this thing? Does the will of God permit it? Or, ought I to do this thing? Does the will of God demand it? Then we must let the answer to these questions determine our course of action, regardless of the circumstances and the apparent ramifications. Arm yourselves with the same mind and intentions so as to live the rest of the time that you have in the flesh for the will of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word and how it reveals Your true heart to us. Father, I confess, and I have a hunch I confess for all of us here, that we take our sin too lightly, that we indulge the passions of our flesh for comfort and acceptance and for material things. At the expense of performing Your will in this world. We know, Father, we read in Your Word, we've studied in 1 Peter, that it is by our actions, by our holiness, by our sanctification in this world that we proclaim the excellencies of You, who only by Your mercy have called us out of darkness. Strengthen us to the task, Father. We have the knowledge now. We have the knowledge how to look at these situations that come before us. When there are obvious consequences right in front of our face for this decision that's been put before us, will we hide our faith in Christ, our immersion in Christ, our unity with Christ, or will we display it, come what may? Father, You've given us that knowledge. I pray now, Father, that that knowledge would go through to our hearts and transform us this very day, that we would go forth in this city, in Squim, in Joyce, wherever we land. We've got people now in Texas, California, Alaska, chains traveling all over the U.S. Use us, Father, for Your glory. This small church, this small body, VBS coming up. I pray, Father, that You would use us that people would see in us a joy, a hope that is beyond understanding, that they would ask for a reason. But why would they ask for a reason if they don't notice the difference? Father, strengthen us through the task. We thank you for this gathering this morning. We thank you for your word. Pray it goes forth and does not come back void. Be with us as we leave this place. We love you, dear. In Jesus' holy name, amen.